It's funny how all of us have movies that we like. Kathleen and I, we like some of the same movies. And then there are some movies that I like that, she can do without. One of those is this one. iRobot with Will Smith. If it's on, I'm watching it. And she says, "You've seen that 1,000 times. And I said, "You've seen Pretty Woman 1,000 times. But I love iRobot. In that movie, there is a scientist known as Dr. Lanning. And he appears to have committed suicide. He prepares a hologram for a particular detective by the name of Spooner, and that individual is Will Smith. Will Smith comes to the area where the suicide has occurred, and the hologram pops up, and he's able to converse with Dr. Lanning. He's able to ask him any question that he desires, but Lanning tells him very quickly that I have a limited amount of responses. He tells Detective Spooner that it is his responsibility to ask the right question. When he finally asks the right question, Lanning looks at him and he says this, "That detective is the right question." Now, in order to find out more about that, you'll have to go rent the movie or something. Okay, that just introduces tonight. You see, tonight is what? Question and answers night, isn't it? And the reality is there is really no right question as long as your questions involve the Bible and scriptural things. Now, there is part of that that's applicable. There is a limited number of responses because I am the one giving the answers to the questions, and sometimes I am somewhat limited in my responses. Tonight, we're going to do our best to cover 3 questions. I'll kind of watch the time because the time may get away from us. I may only get 2, but hopefully we'll get all 3 of them during the course of this study. Here's the very first question, and I think this question comes from a young child in the audience. And it was this: was there another Adam? I thought that was an interesting question. Now, all of us know who Adam is, right? Adam was the first man. The Bible tells us that he was created on day 6 in Genesis 1, verse 27. We're not told much about the name of Adam. In fact, we're not told what his name means. We're not told when God gave him the name. We're just told that his name was Adam in Genesis 2:19 when he begins to name the animals. There's an interesting description of Adam in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. The text reads as follows: "Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam." Now listen to this: "Which was the son of God." Isn't that an interesting description of Adam? Referred to in that text as the Son of God. And such he was, wasn't he? We know that Adam is the one who ate of the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3, verse 6. And because of his transgressions, there were numerous consequences that came upon mankind. Man was cursed, the ground was cursed, and man now had to work by the sweat of his brow. Woman would now have much pain in childbearing. Adam and Eve were cast out of that beautiful Garden of Eden, and angelic beings were placed there at the entrance of that garden so that they no longer had access to the tree of life. At this particular point in time, the curse of death came upon all men, and sin now entered into the world. Horrible consequences because of one man's transgressions. His life ends in Genesis 5, verse 5. The text says, "And all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died." Adam is only mentioned three more times in the Old Testament after his death. We turn to the New Testament and we find that there are six different mentions of Adam in the New Testament. But there is a very interesting passage of Scripture that refers to a second Adam in the New Testament. Thus the question, was there another Adam? He's mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. "And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul." Notice this one. "The last Adam, a quickening spirit." Notice there is a first Adam and there is a last Adam. Two Adams mentioned in the pages of God's Word. Now, when we read that text, we begin to ask some questions, and one of them is this: who in the world is this second Adam? He doesn't name him here, does he? He just says he's the last Adam and he was made a quickening spirit. Who is this? Well, Paul, just two verses later, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, tells us exactly who this second Adam is. He says this: "The first man was of the earth, earthy." Now listen to this. "The last man was the Lord from heaven." My friends, the second Adam is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Of the living God. That's interesting, isn't it? He specifically says that that last man is who? The Lord from heaven. Now we might ask the question, why does Paul make such a comparison between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the reason for it is because Adam is a type of Jesus Christ. There are several ways in which these two men are alike, and there are several ways in which these two men are extremely different from one another. Let's begin and look at the comparisons between the two. First comparison: they are both sons of God in unique ways, aren't they? We just read Luke 3:38, Jesus or Adam is the Son of God. And all of us know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Both of them sons of God through miraculous means. Secondly, both of these men were made in the image and likeness of the Almighty God. The Bible says that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And God did exactly that. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the image of the Holy God in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. They are the image of God. Notice thirdly, both of them were invested with power and dominion, weren't they? Adam was given dominion over the totality of the earth, over the totality of the creation that God placed within His hands. And Jesus said, "All power hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth." Matthew 28, verse 18. Both of these individuals brought man something. Now, when we look at the something that was brought, there is a big difference between the two. But both of them brought mankind something. We'll look at the contrast in a minute. And notice this, both of these men had unique brides. Isn't that true? Eve, a woman who was created from the rib of man. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a very unique bride, that bride being the church of Jesus Christ. So there are five ways in which Adam and Jesus are alike. We could spend a whole lesson talking just about the comparisons between the two men. But there are some contrasts between them as well. Notice one of them. Adam was created of the earth. Jesus, on the other hand, was a spirit being, was he not? He had always existed. He didn't have to be created per se. Oh yes, a body was prepared for him, but he had always existed. Notice secondly, Adam was a disobedient son of God. Jesus, on the other hand, was an obedient son of God. It was through Adam that sin entered into the world. It was through Jesus that grace was brought to mankind. It was through Adam that death came upon mankind, and it was through Jesus Christ that all men could now have the possibility of eternal life. Adam brought condemnation upon the world. And my friends, it was Jesus who brought justification to all humanity. I could spend another entire lesson talking just about those five contrasts between these two Adams. Now, what's always amazing to me is when individuals begin to really study the Scripture, to look at the Scripture, some of the things that they can find out and some of the things they can think about these contrasts and comparisons. And so I have a few more details for you. Listen to this first one. In the Garden of Eden, Adam turned from God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus turned to God. Pretty sharp, isn't it? How about this one? Adam was naked and ashamed, was he not? And hid himself in the garden. But Jesus, although naked, he bore our shame. Thirdly, Adam's sin brought thorns to the world. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, God said. The second Adam bore a crown of thorns upon his head during his trial and throughout his crucifixion. Number four, Adam substituted self for God, did he not? Rather than obeying God, I'll do whatever I want to do. Man was placed over and beyond God. But when Jesus came into the world, notice what he did. He substituted God for man, didn't he? He put himself in man's stead. Here's a fifth one. Adam sinned at a tree. Jesus bore our sins upon a tree. And then lastly, Adam died as a sinner, and Jesus died for sinners. Folks, those are some beautiful contrasts between the first Adam and the second Adam, and we could spend an entire month of sermons talking about how Adam is the type of Jesus, or how Jesus is the antitype of the first man. But that's enough of that question. Let's go to question number two. Can a Christian be a member of a secret society and be faithful to God? Uh-oh. Guys, there's many secret societies that have existed throughout history. And I've got a list of a few of them. Here's one: Skull and Bones, Illuminati. Here's another: Freemasons. All of us have heard of the Freemasons, haven't we? Look at this one. The Rosicrucians. Here's one you can't hardly pronounce. Ordo Templis Orientis. That is an Oriental secret society. The Knights Templar. How about this one? The Bilderberg Group. The Priority of Zion. Opus Dei. That is a secret society of priests in the Catholic Church. The German Thule Society. Here's one we've all heard of. The Ku Klux Klan. The Order of Nine Angels. And how about this one? The Assassins. Now, almost all of us have heard, probably, of five or six of these particular societies. So now, here's an individual who says, can a person be a member of one of these societies and be a faithful Christian? Well, let's go a little bit further. What are some of the characteristics of these societies? Number one, they're secret. Well, what do you mean by that, Vic? They're secret. They can be secret in two ways. Some of these societies don't want anybody to know that they even exist, period. Take, for instance, the Illuminati. You've heard of those, haven't you? Many of those names recently have been exposed in the news media. Many of them are very high up in political realms in the United States of America. But yet, if you go to one of those individuals and say, are you a member of the Illuminati? Not me. Illuminati, what are you talking about? There's no group called the Illuminati. You see, they want to remain as secret as they can, hidden totally from the public. Now, there's a second way they oftentimes remain secret, and it's by not telling you anything that goes on in the organization. We don't know about their initiation rites. We don't know about their rituals. We don't know about what goes on in their group meetings. We don't want to know anything that happens, do we? Unless someone leaves the organization and leaks the information. And sometimes that has transpired, hasn't it? Secondly, they are exclusive. What I mean by that is this. The only way you can be a member of one of these groups is for someone else to invite you to become a member. If you're not invited, you're not wanted. It's just that simple. Thirdly, usually, there is some initiation process through which you must go in order to become a member. Fourthly, they favor their own. Oh, if you are a member of that particular group and another person is a member of that group, they know it. And they favor their own and they do all they can do to protect and aid and help their own. And lastly, they always protect their own interests. So those are some of the characteristics of secret societies. Now, we need to get back to the question, don't we? Can a member of the church be faithful and be a member of a secret society? Here's my first point. Why does a Christian need to be a member of any secret society when he has the church? Isn't that true? When you and I are members of the church, we are members of an organization that has been built by none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock, I will build my church, Jesus said, Matthew 16, 18. This church of which we are members was purchased by the precious blood of the Son of the living God. Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. Take heed therefore into yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Think about that. I am a member of a group of people built by Jesus, purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. My friends, it is the church and only the church that can bring glory to the Almighty God. Ephesians 3:21. To Him be glory, watch this, by the church, world without end. Amen. Folks, glory can only be brought to the Heavenly Father through the precious church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's something else that's wonderful about the church. Anybody can be a member of it, can't they? We don't close our doors to anyone. If you want to be a member of the church, you can be a member of the church. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, Jesus says. Matthew 28, verse 18. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16, verse 15. We won't exclude anybody. If you desire to be a member, you can be a member. It's not based upon my wants and my desires and whether I think that you fit this particular group of people or not. Notice also, it exists to do good in the world, doesn't it? As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them of the household of faith. Galatians 6, verse 1. And folks, this is the most important. This is the only organization that has eternal benefits. Benefits that will last far beyond this world. If I am a member of the Lord's church, why do I need another organization? But people will still say, now Vic, wait a minute. I understand that I need to be a member of the church, that that's where salvation is, but is it really wrong to be in one of these other societies? Well, let's look at a couple of things. My friends, when that society competes with the church, you do not need to be a member of that group of people. When you begin to really study and look into groups like the Freemasons, folks, they are in opposition to the Lord's church. Has anybody ever heard of a Masonic church in the pages of God's Word? Have you ever read of all the Masons who are going to be in heaven? Do you read in the pages of God's Word where we're all going to that lodge in the sky? And yet, those are things the Masons teach, don't they? You see, they are in competition with the body of Christ. Notice secondly, if a society is more important to you than the Lord's church, you don't need to become a member of that society. And my friends, that's true of about anything, isn't it? If anything becomes more important than the body of Christ, then you need to get out of that. Doesn't matter what that is. Jesus said what? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Sometimes individuals get more wrapped up in their society and what their society is doing than what the church is doing. Thirdly, if that society breaks the law, you don't need to be a part of it. If that society asks you to do things that are sinful in nature, then you don't need to be a part of it. If that society harms other people in society, then you do not need to be a part of that group. If a society will only allow certain people. Now notice I have a little star out beside that one. This is my personal opinion. Groups that determine who can and can't be a part of them, they immediately set up our society for division, don't they? And all of a sudden, now you have your society, somebody else forms their society, and now those two societies are in competition one with another because neither one will allow membership by others in their group. And that causes division. And sometimes strife. And sometimes violence in our society. Now there's 3 points that I want you to remember about societies and being a member of them. Here's the first one. Every secret society will eventually come to an end, will it not? Every one of them. Doesn't matter what it is, it's going to come to an end. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise.
and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Secret societies have not been authorized by God. They are not divine. They are not eternal. When the earth is gone, they are gone. Secondly, every person who has ever been a member of a society will stand before God and give an account in the last day for everything done in the society or out of that society. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God. Romans 14:12. And lastly, the only society, and notice I have that in quotation marks. The Bible never calls the church a society. But the only society that will last, the only society that will matter in the last day is the precious church of our Lord. Ephesians 5:27 says this, and that he may present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You see, God has cleansed us so that one day when the Lord comes again for his bride, he will find his bride and take that bride back to heaven with him, where there will be a great wedding feast. And the bride and the groom will live with one another eternally throughout all ages, won't they? The only society, the only institution that will last forever is the precious church of Jesus Christ. We got to question 3. This is an interesting question. Why do some Christians wish to be rebaptized? Now, sometimes when people ask me a question, they just can't keep it to one question. And that's what this one is too. Here's the rest of the question. Is this practice scriptural? Are churches that do this sinning? Now notice this next one. This is personal. Would you perform a rebaptism? Here we go. Let's define what rebaptism is first. Okay? What are we talking about? If I understand the question correctly, it's very simply this. A person desires to be baptized again after he has been baptized earlier in his life. Now, when I say that, I'm talking about individuals who are in the church. Okay, there are individuals who are baptized maybe at 13, 14, 15 years old. They get to be 30, 40, 50 years old, and all of a sudden they say, hey, I want to be baptized again. When I was at the Eastwood congregation, there were two elderly ladies. When I say elderly, they were over the age of 75, who were both baptized again. It's interesting, isn't it? The individuals refer to that as rebaptism because they were baptized and then they were baptized. Now, one point I want to make is this, folks. Baptism, very simply defined, is immersion in water. Okay? And there are a lot of different kinds of baptisms. A bunch of them, aren't there? I could name you 5 or 10 different kinds of baptisms just off the top of my head. But the question is rebaptism scriptural? Should it be done? Well, what are some of the reasons that individuals give for wanting to be baptized again or rebaptized? I've just listed 4. Some individuals say, you know, I was just too young when I was first baptized, and I really don't think I understood exactly what I was doing. And so they want to be baptized again. Secondly, there were some individuals early on in life who feel like they were coerced into being baptized. Thirdly, there were some who said, you know. I just did not understand what I was doing back there, and now I know what I'm doing, and I want to be baptized again. And lastly, some obeyed for the wrong reason. We'll come back to some of these in our discussion. There's some things I think that we need to desperately understand with regard to baptism and rebaptism, okay? Here's the first one. There is in my life only one valid baptism that I ever have to be engaged in. One. Isn't that what Paul says? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians 4, 5. There's only one baptism in my life that counts. There's only one baptism in my life that is valid. There's only one baptism in my life that ever, 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 ever saves me. Only one that saves me. Secondly, I sincerely believe that there is a certain amount of knowledge that an individual must possess in order for that individual to be properly baptized, in order for that individual to properly obey the gospel. Jesus said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:32. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 and or 2 and verse 4 that God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. When a person is 6, 7, 8 years old, he may have a surface knowledge of the gospel, mightn't he? You might be able to ask that child, what are the 5 steps of the plan of salvation? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Oh, he's ready. Put him in the water. A child comes to you and he says, "Oh, you know, Mr. Victor, I want to be baptized." So you ask him, "What's the purpose of baptism?" And he tells you, "To wash away my sins." Oh, he's ready. Put him under the water. Is he really ready? I wonder. You see, a person who is going to be baptized must know that Jesus is the Son of the living God. A child comes to me and I ask him, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God?" Guess what he says? Every one of them. "Oh, yes." You want to know my next question? What does that mean? When you say that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, what does that mean? Have no clue. Have no clue. So in other words, they are believing a fact that they do not understand yet. Now it is that particular fact that they must confess, isn't it? They're supposed to stand before men and they're supposed to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. What if one of their friends came up to them and says, "You know, I heard that confession that you made. What does that mean when you say you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" And he says, I don't really know." How do you confess something that you do not understand? That confuses me. I bring a child in and I ask him this question. "Do you need to repent of sins?" "Oh yes, Mr. Victor, I need to repent of sins." "What does that mean?" "I don't know." How do you do what you don't know? That's an impossibility to me. You see, there is a certain body of knowledge that an individual must understand in order for that individual to properly obey the gospel. That's the very reason that before I baptize anybody, I want to sit down with that individual and I want to study with them. And I want to study in detail with that individual. If it takes a week or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, that's okay. Because I would rather that individual understand what he's doing, 40 years later, look back and say, "You know what? I know that I obeyed the gospel that day." Rather than a person coming to me 40 years later and saying, "You know, 40 years ago, I don't think I really understood what I was doing. And I think I need to be baptized again." That's dangerous. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. Notice this third point. Folks, when you and I obey the gospel, we must obey the gospel how? From the heart. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians or in Romans 6:17? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. I used to preach in a little town called Pocahontas, Tennessee. Still there. There's not even a stop sign, not even a stop light. It is a yellow light that you proceed through with caution. That's it in Pocahontas. The little church had been there for a long time, and when I was there, there was one family that was the predominant family. And there was a grandson in that family to the old patriarch. He comes to me and he says, "Vic, I just don't think I obeyed the gospel for the right reason." I said, "Well, tell me what you did." He said, "Well, we had a homecoming day." And he said, on that homecoming day, there were tons of our family there. In fact, it was the largest day that Pocahontas has ever had attendance-wise. I think it was about 140 or 50 people that were there in that little bitty building. And he says, all of a sudden they extend the invitation, and I turn around and I look at my mom, and my mom goes, and so I went down. He says, the reason I did it is because it was homecoming, because all my family was there, and my mama wanted me to be baptized in front of all the family. Is that the reason to be baptized? Had he obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine? There are times when an audience can get all worked up emotionally, can't they? Folks, you can really work on people's emotions and get them to do a lot of things. And in the past, speakers loved to prey on the emotions of young people. And if you just get one young person to come down, well then guess what? Maybe another comes down, and then maybe another comes down, and there's a teenager there, and he's saying, you know, those are my friends. Those are my buddies. I need to go down. So he joins his friends to obey the gospel. The only reason he did it is because his friends came forward. I need to be baptized because my friends are being baptized. Is that the reason to obey the gospel? Is that obeying the gospel from the heart, folks? You see, those are not acceptable reasons to obey the gospel of Christ. Now that leads to this point, and here's where I was telling you a while ago. When a person wants to be rebaptized, if they come to me, there are some things that I desperately want them to understand. They must understand these things. Here's the first one. Your first baptism was not valid. Oh yes, you were baptized. You were immersed. That's what baptism means, isn't it? But when you came up out of the waters, that baptism meant absolutely nothing. That's what you're telling me. Remember, there's only what? Only one baptism. There's only one valid baptism that I ever have to submit myself to. So I look at the person, I say, are you telling me that what you did 40 years ago was not valid? I don't think it was. Okay. If that's the case, folks, here's what this person is telling me. So you are telling me that you are presently lost and dead in sin, and you have been all of these years. You understand that now. That baptism did not save me. That baptism did not remove my sins. I've been lost from that day until this very present day. I am lost and dead in sins. That person needs to say yes to that question. Yes, I am lost. And I need to be baptized. Because you see, in this second baptism, and I use that word accommodatively, in this baptism that you are about to engage in, your sins are going to be totally, completely forgiven. Because, my friends, that's the purpose of baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Now there's some of my brethren who make this statement. Oh, I think they need to be baptized because they need to be safe. You show me that passage in this book and I'll believe you. There's not a passage in that Bible that says a person needs to be baptized to be safe from their previous baptism. Folks, baptism has a purpose, and that purpose is the forgiveness of sins. If a person wants to be rebaptized, his first baptism was invalid, he is dead and lost in sins, and those sins are forgiven when he is baptized this time. That's the one true baptism, and that's what the individual needs to understand. Now, if a person will acknowledge that to me and tell me that yes, that's exactly right, that's exactly what I believe, then guess what I'll do? I'll take that person and I will immerse him for the forgiveness of sins. And that's exactly what I'll say when I'm baptizing that individual. I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Watch this, for the remission of sins, not to be safe. So yes, I will do it, but it's predicated upon a person's knowledge and understanding of what's taught, as far as I'm concerned, in this book. Now, notice persons coming out of denominations oftentimes feel like they have to be rebaptized, right? People in denominations have been baptized. When I use that word, I'm saying they've been immersed in water. Now they come and they begin to study with us and they talk with us and we read the Scripture and all of a sudden they're saying, you know, I think I need to be baptized again. And it's true. They're going to be immersed again. But you see, this is the what? This is the valid baptism. Because you see, they've not been taught the truth about baptism. Some of them have been taught that baptism is sprinkling or pouring. Some of them have been taught that baptism is an outward sign of an inwrought grace. Some of them have been taught that the only reason you need to be baptized is in order to become a member of this particular church. Baptism has nothing to do for the forgiveness of sins. It's just a command that you need to obey because Jesus obeyed it. You see, all of those kind of teachings individuals have learned. So their baptism's not valid. Folks, they don't understand the relationship oftentimes between baptism and the forgiveness of sins. And they certainly do not understand the relationship between baptism and the Lord's church. And a person needs to understand that because, you see, it's in baptism that the Lord takes us out of the world and places us where? Into the church of the living God. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2:47. You love question and answers tonight, you say. Y'all are awful quiet tonight. Y'all act like this is serious or something. It is pretty serious, isn't it? One of the things that's fun about it is we do have a diversity. Look what we've talked about. We've talked about two Adams, haven't we? We've talked about secret societies, and we've talked about rebaptism. And what have we found? Number one, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, brought us out of sin. We looked at secret societies, and what we've really learned is this, folks. The only society that we really need is what? The church of our Lord and Savior. It's the only one that's eternal and lasting. And lastly, rebaptism. If you choose to be rebaptized, it is really the one baptism of the New Testament. Or at least it should be. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. We can do it. The water's ready. It's warm. We want you to be a Christian. We want you to do what God says. The Lord will add you to what? Not a secret society. Oh, no. It's an open society, isn't it? the body of Christ. And you can be a part of that church not only today, but throughout all eternity. Because the second Adam, Jesus Christ, saved that particular organization. You need to respond to the Lord's invitation.